Well, there are seven letters that the Lord Jesus urges John to write. We studied these, been working our way through these. The remarkable thing about these letters is they all follow the same basic outline. And we've worked through that. The Lord commands John to write to them. He describes himself with a title that looks back to chapter 1, the great vision of the risen Lord that John saw. Then he has a message for them. Most of the times, every time, that message begins with the phrase, "I know thy works." It's interesting. He doesn't come to them and say, "I know your doctrinal statement." He says, "I know your works." It's important that we believe the right things about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're judged according to our works. All men are judged according to their works. We're saved by faith. We're judged by works. And he says, "I know your works. I know where you are." As a result, sometimes he has praise. In every case, in fact, except Laodicea, he has praise for the church. But Sardis, as we saw last time, the praise comes last and not first. Otherwise, the praise comes first. Then there is criticism in every case except Smyrna and Philadelphia. We're studying Philadelphia now. This is one of the two churches with no criticism. And then in every case there is exhortation, but it comes in different places, as you can see here. He exhorts the church, gives them some commands. Then there is a promise to the overcomers and the exhortation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." In the first three letters, the exhortation to hear comes before the promise to the overcomers. And then in the last four letters, it comes after the promise to the overcomers. So that's where we are. We've made our way to Philadelphia. We looked last week at the Lord's introduction of himself, emphasizing his deity. And now today we're going to be looking at the praise that he offers to the church. There is no criticism for this church. He says to them in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." And we saw last week that open door is, first of all, the door to the kingdom of heaven. He's admitted them into his kingdom. He's welcomed them into to be his people. But then, it's also a door of ministry. We see that frequently throughout the New Testament. And we're going to pick up today in the middle of verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For," or perhaps better, "that," here's what I know about you, "thou hast little strength." I'd rather not render it "a little strength." That sounds encouraging. You've got a little strength. Just try harder. No, that's not the point. He's saying, you have little strength. Thy strength is small, as we sang in the hymn. You have little strength. You don't have any power in yourselves. Two or three gathered together. This is parallel to the statement in Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." That was in 2:9. Remember, we saw the parallels between Philadelphia and Smyrna last week. And Smyrna was said to be very, very weak. "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." But he went on to say to Smyrna, "But in spite of your physical poverty, you're rich in the things of the Spirit of God." And now he says something comparable to the church in Philadelphia. "Thou hast little strength, but," I would translate that adversatively, "but thou hast kept my word." They're faithful to God's word. Obedience to God's word is a sign of devotion to the Lord in every age. That's something that we should all try to keep in mind. "And thou hast not denied my name." And that's important because in the context that we've been studying, your role in society pretty much depended on your being willing to participate in various idolatrous rites. The feasts that were held by the trade guilds or at the festivals in honor of the emperor. You're expected to eat some meat offered to idols, to put a pinch of incense on the altar, to participate in the social worship. We have excellent parallel to this today in our society, with the emphasis on giving at least lip service to the woke agenda. Many companies are feeling under a lot of pressure. They've got to acknowledge ungodly principles if they're going to survive socially. And that was exactly the pressure these saints were under. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to say, I am a Christian. I stand for the principles of God's Word. The Holy Spirit leads me to obey them. I'm not going to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. You have not tried to hide your Christianity, either under pretending to still be a pagan or trying to join up with a Jewish synagogue and pretend that you're a Jew, because the Jews had special exemptions. Everyone knew they were different. Everyone made allowances for the Jews. So if a Christian pretended to be a Jew, they could get away with not participating in these idolatrous ceremonies. But no. Even though you have little strength, you have not denied my name. The people in Philadelphia, the Christians in Philadelphia, were willing to be known as God's children. Here's a promise. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I myself, the pronoun is emphatic, I myself have loved thee. We saw the synagogue of Satan before. We saw it in Smyrna. And I believe the reference here is to the idea that Paul represents in Romans chapter 2, where he distinguishes between someone who is outwardly a Jew because they've been circumcised, but versus one who is circumcised in the heart, inwardly. That's a true Jew. A Jew is not just someone who is outwardly, physically a Jew. There's someone who is inwardly a Jew. By the way, the same thing is true of Christians, right? And many people that are Christians outwardly, they receive baptism, or they think they have, in many cases as a child, which isn't baptism at all, but they think that is. They go to church, at least on Easter and Christmas, and they try to behave themselves and live a good life, but there's no real faith. There's no joy in the Word of God. There's no delight in assembling together with God's people. You could be a false church, too. In fact, Ephesus was on the verge of that, right? The Lord said, I'm about to take your candlestick out of its place. Well, if we think of the synagogues as having had candlesticks or being part of the great candelabra of Judaism, the menorah, they're gone. Those synagogues were not receptive to the gospel. You see that all through the book of Acts. What about these people? I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I, myself, have loved thee. This statement is making multiple allusions to a verse from Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. Chapter 60 is the great chapter about the future exaltation of Jerusalem, how wonderful it is going to be. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord of the Lord will rise on you, and the Gentiles will come to your rising. They're going to bring their wealth to you. It's a fantastic picture of Jerusalem's restoration in the coming day of the Lord. Verse 14 says, this is Isaiah 60, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. They that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Them that afflicted thee are the Gentile nations. The Assyrians, taking the northern kingdom captive. Before that, the Egyptians, who made numerous invasions into the land of Israel. Then the Babylonians, who took them captive. Then the Persians, who oppressed them, kept them subject, and the Romans, who oppressed them. All these pagan nations, God says, they're going to come, and they're going to bow down before you, and they're going to call you the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord Jesus picks up this verse and says, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. You are my people. But what's strange about this? Who's doing the coming and to whom are they coming? This is a church in Philadelphia. This is a city in Asia Minor. These were Greek cities. There might be some Jews in the congregation, but as we know from Paul's history, most Jews rejected the gospel. His greatest response was among the Gentiles. So we're probably safe in assuming that we're looking here at a gathering of people, most of whom, like all of us, are Gentiles. They were not Jews after the flesh. We've been circumcised in heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's going to come and do the bowing now? It's not the Gentiles. It's those who call themselves Jews and are not. It's the synagogue of Satan. So the Lord Jesus not only is condemning these people that are outwardly Jews but are not subject to him, but he's really rubbing it in by picking a verse in the Old Testament that talks about Israel's future exaltation, and he's saying, guess what? It's the church that's going to be exalted. And these false Jews are going to be humbled and forced to acknowledge that in this present age, God dwells among his mixed people, Gentile people. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that is to come upon all them. We have to understand here, first of all, what it means to keep this patience. You keep the word of my patience. What does it mean to keep the word? And what does my patience mean? And what does it mean to keep the word of my patience? I believe that, to summarize what I came to on this, is that my patience is subjective genitive. It is the patience exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. The word of his patience is the New Testament teaching about the Lord's suffering. And keeping the word of my patience is being obedient to what that word says. And in my view, the most succinct example of this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's talk about these verses a little bit. In chapter 11, the writer has described a great number of heroes of faith, and then he comes to the culmination, the greatest hero of faith of all. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those people in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here is an exhortation to be patient. So here is a word that you could be expected to keep. Keep the word of patience. Keep the exhortation to be patient. But the Lord says in the Revelation, keep the word of my patience. Where is my patience here? Well, it's in verses 2 and 3, although it's hiding a little bit. Our version says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see the word endured there that appears twice. That is the verb form of the noun patience, or the adjective patient. And in Greek, you would hear that. The two words sound very, very similar. So we might, to emphasize that point, we might say we should run with patience, looking unto Jesus, who patiently endured the cross. Consider him that patiently endured such contradiction of sinners. Look at the Lord's behavior in his sacrifice for us. It was an example of patience. Now you be patient the same way. Here you have the word of Christ's patience. An exhortation to be patient the way the Lord Jesus Christ was. And we're to follow that example. In fact, this goes all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Remember there John introduced himself, and when we studied the verse, I suggested a little bit of a different way to divide the verse from the way it is in our version. I divide it like this. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered tribulation. He told us to expect it. Remember John 16:33? In the world you shall have tribulation. But he exhibited patience. The patience of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he will one day receive his kingdom on earth. And in fact, right now, he sits at the Father's right hand in heaven. But John said, I am your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Our calling is to be little Christs, members of his body. We should expect tribulation. He told them that, John 16:33. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Don't expect an easy life. Don't expect people to like you and agree with you. Sometimes they will. That's wonderful. Sometimes they will hate you for naming the name of Christ. And you'll have to take second row. But that's your lot as a Christian, to stand for him. You are first of all a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you are a chiropractor, or a watchman, or a businessman, or an auto engineer. First, you're a servant of Christ. So you can expect the tribulation, bear it with the same patience that the Lord Jesus did, and you can look forward to participating in his kingdom. And we've seen in Ephesus and Thyatira as well, he also praised the churches for their patience. This is an important virtue to keep in mind. One of the main lessons from these seven letters, that we need to endure patiently. Now, next, he promises to keep the Philadelphians from a coming hour of temptation. This is verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I want to spend some time on this verse. First of all, to understand what this hour of temptation is, and then to understand what it means that he will keep us from it. Again, if you remember our study in Smyrna, there are many parallels between Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are the two churches for which there is no criticism, only praise. He said to them, this was verse 10 again, chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. The hour of temptation here is really the hour of trial. That same word family. The verb in 2:10, the noun perosmos in 3:10. The devil, he's going to cast you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, as the Lord said, as Paul and Barnabas said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That was the promise to Smyrna. What do you have to expect? You can expect the devil to cast some of you into prison. It's going to last for a short time. He says 10 days. Maybe understood in a figurative sense, some brief period. Here also, we're not talking about a long time. It's an hour of temptation. An hour of testing. Back in Smyrna, this testing was explicitly said to come from the devil. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. He's actually called the tester. The trier. You may know that as the tempter. The idea of trial is to see if you're any good. And the intent of this verb is almost always to cause you to fail. This is not testing to approve you. There's a separate Greek word for approving you. Testing you with the expectation you'll pass. This is putting pressure on you with the expectation that you will fail. It's destructive testing. Well, the devil was applying that to the saints in Smyrna. And now our Lord says that there's going to come a brief period of satanic testing which shall come upon all the world, the whole inhabited earth. We see this same thing in chapter 12, verse 9 of the Revelation. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. This is a preparatory step to testing them. He's going to deceive them. He's going to tell his lies. And then he's going to see what they do. Will they follow his lie? Or will they follow the truth that God has given us in his word? That's the decision. That's the choice we have to make. We hear Satan's lie all around us every day. And the challenge is, are we going to hold fast to God's word and not deny his name, like the Philadelphians did? It's going to try them, who? That dwell upon the earth. This is that verb, to try, to test. The focus is on those who dwell on the earth. And this expression in the Revelation often refers those who yield to Satan, but it can also be used of those who are successful in resisting him. This idea of dwelling, in 2:13, speaking to Pergamos, the Lord said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. It's the same verb. Some will say, the fact that he's speaking about those who dwell upon the earth shows that he's only talking about the unbelievers. No. This verb described the believers in Pergamos. I know where thou dwellest. The Pergamos, you may remember, is the only church for which we actually have a martyr named. That was Antipas. They were feeling this. There was sufficient persecution there that one of the believers had actually been put to death for his faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they held fast his name and had not denied his faith. They kept the word. They didn't deny his name. Same two characteristics that we see commended in the people of Philadelphia. That was happening in Pergamos as well. So what we're told to expect here is that there's going to come a short period of intense satanic testing of the world, to try to turn everybody to worship Satan. Even 2,000 years ago, there were bits of this breaking out, coming into practice, and the churches in Asia Minor experienced this. We've seen this in varying degrees in different times throughout the world, by North Korea, for example. Try living in Iran as a Christian and bearing a testimony. During the Second World War, true believers who stood up for the values of God's word were put in the concentration camps by Hitler right along with the Jews. There have been times before where this has happened. In our day, with the spread of communications technology that brings us all much closer together, it becomes increasingly feasible for Satan to launch this kind of attack and try to pull everybody into subjection to himself, to test them, try to make them fail. He wants to break us. He wants to break us. And in face of this, the Lord Jesus promises, I, and this is emphatic, I myself also will keep thee from this hour of coming testing. What's he mean? I will keep you from it. Some people think the passage is talking about the rapture of the church. There's going to be a rapture of the church. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's no rapture in this verse. The believers don't go anywhere. He doesn't say, I will take you from this period of trial. He says, I will keep you from it. And it's interesting. If you go, well, if I have to put the verse up here for you, to John 17, verse 15, our Lord gives us an interesting contrast that helps us understand linguistically what's happening in this verse. The Lord is praying for his disciples in his high priestly prayer. And he prays to the Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And this is the only other place in the New Testament where that verb keep and this preposition from occur together, is in John 17:15. It is contrasted with being taken out of the world. I don't believe that the Lord is promising the people in Philadelphia, I'm going to take you out of the world. Someday He will take us out of the world. Absolutely. Praise God. May it come soon. We don't know when. May it come soon. But that's not what He's promising the church in Philadelphia. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world. I'm praying that, I did pray, that God would keep you from the evil, that He would protect you so that you would not deny me when that hour of trial comes. Thousands of your brothers and sisters have faced terrible trials and testings. Thousands of them have chosen death rather than denying the Lord Jesus Christ. God may choose someday to confront you with that same choice. And the promise that the Lord Jesus makes here is, because you have obeyed the word that focuses your attention on my patience, because you have fixed your attention on my suffering for you and the way I patiently trusted God in the midst of that, the way I was willing to fix my eyes on the joy that was set before me, enduring the cross, despising the shame, because you focused your minds on that, I am going to see to it that when this brief time of satanic testing comes, you don't fail. I will guard you. I will protect you in that time of coming testing. And again, this lines up exactly with what was promised to Smyrna, verse 10 of chapter 2. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He doesn't promise they wouldn't suffer. He says, don't be afraid of any of those things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Brothers and sisters, there's no rapture here, I guarantee you. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, tried, and you shall have tribulation, again, a brief period, 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I believe what we see here in verse 10 of chapter 3, is a promise of the Lord's protection in times of intense satanic persecution, trying to make the church fail. And the centuries have borne witness to the fact, whether it was under Roman persecution, whether it was under the pagan persecution in various places, whether it's been in modern times with political persecution, whether it was under the Roman institution. You know, the Romans, the Roman Catholic organization, killed far more believers in Jesus Christ than the Romans ever dreamed of. Many, many times. Orders of magnitude more. In all those periods of time, there have been faithful brothers and sisters who have said, I'm going to name the name of Christ. I'm not going to bow down to your images. They died for it. The Lord has kept them. How? They died. News alert, folks. If the Lord doesn't come back, we're all going to die. Okay? Death has lost its sting for us. We can say with our brother Paul, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Take me out of this world. I'm looking forward to it. I don't enjoy the pain that goes with it. That's why people like brother Josh are trying to help us get to that point as painlessly as possible, but death is not defeat. What is defeat is denying the Lord Jesus Christ and not standing up for Him, not being known as His child. And I will protect you from that disaster. Now, in verse 11, He offers as encouragement for them His return. Behold, I come quickly. Not that I'm coming to exempt you from Satan's attacks, but the knowledge that I'm coming will reassure you that judgment is coming. And although this is a very brief mention, we have exactly the parallel point made to the church in Thessalonica. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Like the people at Philadelphia, the church in Thessalonica was facing persecution. Verse 4. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. We brag about you. We tell the other churches how wonderful you are. For what? For your patience. There it is again. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The Thessalonians were suffering as a church. They were being persecuted by their neighbors. But when Paul first preached there, the Jewish opposition against them was so severe that Paul had to flee to Berea, the only town where he received a favorable reception by the Jews. Ironically, no church was ever established there to our knowledge. It's very interesting. Only among the Gentiles that the churches grew and flourished. But the first thing you need to see is that Thessalonica was experiencing an hour of testing. 10 days of testing. A brief period of satanic opposition. They were bearing it patiently. And what's he say to them? Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here again, he talks about their patient endurance and suffering, and then he promises the Lord's return. And the purpose of that promise is that the Lord is going to come back and bring righteous judgment on those that abused them. You know, the flesh is the flesh, right? So I will confess to you that when someone does something bad to me, the first thought that springs into my mind is, how can I get back at them? They did me dirt. I got to get revenge on them. But that's not the spirit of Christ, is it? Our Savior taught us to pray for those who curse us and despitefully use us. He taught us to love our enemies and be kind to them. But there's the flesh. I'm going to get back at them. No. What does God say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the Lord is saying here to the church at Philadelphia, as he's saying to the Thessalonians, and as he's saying to us, when you face opposition, it's not your job to equal out the score. That's not your task. Your task is to hold fast to what I've taught you. You be obedient to the Sermon on the Mount. You hold fast my name. You maintain a solid testimony. And I am coming quickly. And I will set things right. I think that's the real point of the promise of verse 11. You hang on. Don't give up. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, he previously exhorted thy people in Thyatira of this. He commends the people of Pergamos for holding fast my name. And if you're still in Thessalonians or have a finger there, look at 2:15. Wherefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't give up. Don't give up. He's encouraging them to stand fast in the face of violent persecution with the expectation that any minute he could return and bring his just judgment. And when he comes to bring his judgment, the suffering of his saints will vindicate what he does. All the world will say, okay, there's a reason for this. Look how they treated God's people. If you do that, then no man will take your crown. Hold that fast which thou hast. Revelation 3:11. That no man take thy crown. This is another parallel with Smyrna. He reminds them of their crown. You know, Revelation talks more about crowns than any other book in the New Testament. 8 out of 18 references to crowns are in the Revelation. This is not the royal crown that we're talking about here. This is the wreath that is given to the victor in an athletic contest. And it's really preparing us for verse 12, him that overcometh. Remember the image in Hebrews chapter 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Our Christian life is compared to a race. It's an athletic contest. There's a prize at the end. Run to gain that prize. Run to lay hold on the prize. Don't let anyone take your crown away from you. Don't be one of those who collapses along the way and doesn't reach the goal line. You keep your eye on the prize, and as you do that, you run looking unto Jesus, looking at His patience. Look how patient He was, facing such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And then you'll have the strength to carry on. I think that's about as far as we have time to go today. So, Lord willing, next week we will look at the promises to the overcomers in Philadelphia. But for right now, I think the thing that stands out to me is this promise. That if we pay attention to the patience that our Lord exhibited, that will strengthen us in facing abuse at the hands of other people. It'll help us to be faithful witnesses to Him if we remember what He suffered for us and how patiently He bore it, how He trusted in God. And that we strive to imitate His example, because after all, that's what the Spirit wants to do with us, right? He wants to bring many sons to glory. He wants to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and make us like Him in His patience. And as we do that, remember, hold fast. I'm coming. Don't give up. I'm coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hidden deep in Your counsels why You would allow Your beautiful creation to fall under the control of Satan. But Father, we thank You that ultimately it's not under his control. It's been given him for a time. But one day, You are going to send Your Son back and establish His glorious and victorious kingdom. May that time come very soon, Father. In the meanwhile, help us to occupy till He comes. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by His example of patience and long-suffering, and to manifest those same qualities in our conduct toward those around us. Lord, our desire is that we could take many people with us when He comes. And we pray that You'd work in our hearts and strengthen us to that end. And we thank You for this passage and what we've seen in it today. In our Savior's name, amen. Our closing hymn is, I thought of it when I was meditating on this expression, Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast. I thought, we have a hymn somewhere about hold the fort, for I am coming. And it was in our old hymnal, the old inspiring hymns. It's not in the new one. So I'm going to hand out yet another single sheet. I really do have to have a hymnal party one of these days. But an interesting story behind this. The hymn was inspired by an episode during the Civil War. Ron, I apologize that the Yankees are the heroes in this one. An episode during the Civil War in Allatoona, near Atlanta, Georgia. There was a group of the Union soldiers holding a fort that guarded an important railroad pass. And the Confederates were just throwing everything they had against these believers. I don't know if they're believers or not, but these soldiers in the Allatoona fort. And the Yankee general, General Sherman, sent a signal to them and said, hold on, I'm coming. And so with that encouragement, the soldiers held the fort and were able finally to be victorious. I don't want to take a political position on the U.S. Civil War, but I can tell you that we are holding the fort. We're holding fast our godly testimony, and we have the promise that the Lord Jesus is coming. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing this hymn as our closing hymn. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky, reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh.